Would you pray with me as we prepare to study Torah? Baruch ata Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Last week we read about Bilam, which in southern is what? Balaam. That's right. You know, Balaam's donkey just sounds better than Bilam's donkey. I don't know about you, but I like both ways of saying it. Hebrew, Bilam, and southern United States, Balaam. I don't actually like Balaam, but I like the way of saying it down here. And Bilam was a false prophet, a man who served other gods, and he worked against the people of Israel. Even though he had some enlightenment from the God of Israel, he didn't honor or love the God of Israel, nor did he honor God's love for Israel. One of the reasons why God declares himself to be the God of Israel is because he loves Israel. It's not just that he came from Israel, he loves Israel. The strategy of Bilam was to defeat Israel, and one of his main tactics that we read about last week is that he used the women of Moab to sexually seduce men of Israel. And that wasn't the only thing, nor was it the main thing. He wanted to bring the people of Israel into worship of Baal, of Baal. And Baal was not just an alternative god. He was a demonic god. Those who worshiped him engaged in demonic things. Sometimes it's hard for moderns to imagine this, because we tend to think of religion as being, you know, civilized, and it's not all civilized. And sometimes you have to travel widely to see that there are still people who are engaged in religious practice that is absorbed and defined by the demonic. It can be shocking to you to realize this, but it was a reality in the ancient world that there were those who were serving demonic gods, and the children of Israel were given an injunction by God: never serve those demons. Don't ever engage in worship together with those who worship demons. Now, it's not that everyone worshiped demons, but those that did were particularly loathsome to the Lord. And it was because of that worship of the demonic that God decided he would remove all of those, if you will, demon-serving nations that were in the land that he had promised to Abraham. It is not for a small reason that God took this position. He understood that in order to protect the whole earth, he needed to rid the earth of those who were serving demonic gods. And he gave that task to the children of Israel to be his instruments, to participate in that. And we can't minimize it. You may not have traveled enough or talked to enough people to know how life can be turned upside down and so disturbed by the demonic, but it can. And it doesn't mean that everybody who practices different religious practices than ours is demonic. I'm not saying that. The generosity that you see among Moses and the children of Israel in welcoming in others from Egypt, that they would go together into the land of Israel, and you see as well in the book of Acts that same generosity of spirit when some from other nations were wanting to know how they could be saved. And God sent a Jewish apostle, Peter, to tell these folks how they could be saved. They didn't have to become Jewish, but they were going to have to serve the God of Israel and his Messiah. And it was the Holy Spirit, the one who speaks Hebrew, Abba, he says. Everybody who doesn't like a Hebrew-speaking Holy Spirit's in trouble. He still speaks Hebrew. Not only that, the Greek in the New Testament records that it's Abba. It doesn't translate it. It just transliterates it. It renders it in Greek letters, this Hebrew and Aramaic term that means daddy, and it speaks of God our Father. And the teaching to all of those, and even today, is this: the Holy Spirit is given to us by the God of Israel. And he calls out Abba and Father through us, Hebrew speaking. It's not just Yeshua who speaks Hebrew, the Holy Spirit as well. But one of the plans of Balaam and one of the ongoing plans of the enemy is to separate people from the grace of God. And Balaam's strategy was to bring the children of Israel into Baal worship, worshiping and serving Baal, and using sexual lust as only one part of it. It wasn't just the lust that was expressed sexually, it was another kind of lust that was expressed in the worship of false gods that really got Israel into its deep trouble. And that is why Balaam and Baal worship are treated so seriously in the scriptures. Now, in the Haftorah this week, we read that generations later, the children of Israel are still being seduced in a similar way. And you can turn to 1 Kings for the background on this. In chapter 16, verse 29, we're introduced to a king whose name is Ahab. Ahab, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord. Say that with me. Did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. That's how serious this guy is. He's the worst yet. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Etbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshiped him. Do you see that? It's not that he married someone who wasn't Jewish, it's that he married her false god. That was the great sin. Abraham married a woman who wasn't Jewish. Isaac did too. Jacob did too. Joseph did too. Moses did too. Am I right? Boaz did too. But they married women who joined themselves with the God of Israel and the people of Israel. Ahab married a woman who pulled him away from the God of Israel to serve Baal, and that was the strategy that Balaam had inaugurated. Then look, verse 32, then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now that's serious, isn't it? Evil rises up. Now at the same time, God raises up a special man, Elijah, Eliyahu, the prophet, who's even more serious than Ahab is. Ahab is serious in wrongdoing. Elijah is serious in confronting it. And so God sends Elijah to Ahab with a pronouncement, there is going to be a drought in Israel. There's not going to be rain. And you can turn to chapter 18. And you'll see that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth. So now it's time. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria, and Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and had fed them with bread and water. So you've got a lot of subtext going on. You've got Ahab, you've got Jezebel. Jezebel's massacring the prophets of God. And yet, some of them are being hidden away in a cave. God calls Obadiah to go get Elijah. Elijah connects with him. He recognizes him, and he isn't quite sure what he's going to do. He tries to assure Elijah that he's with him and what he has done on behalf of the prophets of Israel, hiding them. But Elijah has a plan. He wants to meet Ahab, and he wants to have a confrontation with the prophets of Baal. The prophets of Israel have been killed, and this is war. This is a time of war. And God brings somehow Elijah into that face-to-face confrontation with the prophets of Baal and challenges them to call upon their God, which they do, and they do it in the ways that they're accustomed to. They cry aloud, they cut themselves, as you can read in verse 28. That was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. They prophesied, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention, it says. And then Elijah says, okay, I'll call upon the Lord. And he makes it even more difficult for him. He builds the altar. He covers the sacrifice with so much water, it fills up trenches. He calls upon the Lord. He doesn't cut himself. He doesn't engage in the practices of those who serve the demonic, who cut themselves and try to offer their blood in that way. He calls upon the Lord. And the Lord answers with fire, it says in verse 38, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And now something of divine justice takes place. The prophets of Baal are killed. For the sake of the whole world, this is happening. It's a terrible time, an awful time. Chapter 19 tells us that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, let the gods do to me, and more so, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You see, Jezebel and the one she serves are relentless. They don't give up just because there's been a victory. They're still fighting, and they're fighting with blood in mind. They want to defeat Israel, the covenant that God has made with Israel, and they want to defeat God on the earth. And so one woman, the queen, sends word to a prophet, man of God. And, you know, based on Elijah's personality, he's got chutzpah. Based on his actions, he's got courage. You would think that he would just say, oh, yeah? And that we'd end up with something, you know, like Iron Man 3 or Man of Steel, you know, some super powerful moment where Jezebel just gets it immediately. No, that's not what happens. Verse 3, when Elijah saw, he arose and he ran for his life. Now, this tells us something about breakthroughs. You can have a breakthrough, but you have to consolidate the breakthrough. After the breakthrough comes to you, there may be threats to it. They want to take it back. There may be victories that God gives you. And then someone's not happy that you've gotten the victory. And so there can be further opposition. Have you experienced anything like this, anyone? You got the breakthrough. Sometimes it comes easily, doesn't it? Sometimes it comes with tears. Sometimes it takes a long time. But when the breakthrough comes and we start celebrating, sometimes we think, ah, now the battle is over. Let me tell you this. The war will keep going all your life. As long as we live in this world, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Elijah runs for his life. He takes his servant. They go out into Beersheba. He leaves his servant there, but verse 4 makes it so clear. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Elisha, man, you stay here. I'm leaving. Where are you going? I'm not telling. And he goes out into the wilderness, which means he goes to where nobody is, to those places where there are no people. A day's journey. And he sits down under a broom tree, and here is his mighty prayer of faith. He prays that he would die. Some of you can relate to that. You've been fighting and fighting, wanting a victory. And at certain moments, you just go somewhere and you say, God, want you to take my life. Don't give in. He prayed that he might die, and he said, it's enough. Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. And he was so fatigued, he just slept under a broom tree. And then an angel touched him and said, get up, eat. There was by his head, a cake baked on coals, a jar of water. Isn't that interesting? Supernatural food. He ate and drank, laid down again. I got to go back to sleep. You know, when you're worn out, when you're fatigued in battle, sometimes you just want to go to sleep again. And when you wake up, it's for the purpose of going back to sleep again. The angel of the Lord came back the second time, touched him and said, get up and eat, because the journey is too great for you. And so he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days. In 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. That's very important. I want you to see something. He's just trying to get away. He's trying to get as far away from people and the threat. He's not thinking anyone's going to stand with him. He's not even thinking he can stand. And so his plan is to escape. He wants to go to the mountain of God and die. And there he went into a cave. And he spent the night in that place. Some say it was the same cleft of the rock where Moses was. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and they want to kill me. I've been zealous, and now everyone's against me. I give up. Do you see that? He's still a man who trusts God, but he doesn't trust God about his current circumstance. And he's just thinking, the very best thing that could happen, God, is that you would take me from this planet. Go out, says the Lord. Stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by. That is exactly what happened to Moses on that mountain. Broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. You know, there are times when we're looking for the power of God to be revealed with such force that it's compelling. And I can tell you this, men and women of God sometimes get addicted to only looking at the tumult in order to see what God is doing. And if you will, if you aren't offended by this metaphor, people try to read the tea leaves of the tumult to tell their own fortune. They try to figure things out by looking at the chaos and looking at the destruction and looking at the power to break things that's being manifest in the world in order to discern what's going on. And the prophet Elijah does just that. There's the wind that comes, but God's not in the wind. There is the earthquake that comes, but God's not in the earthquake. There's fire that comes, but God's not in the fire. And then it says, and after the fire, a still, small voice. Sometimes God refuses to reveal himself through the tumult. Can't be found in the tumult. He'll speak in the still, small voice. The quiet voice. A thin voice. And he speaks to Elijah. And you know what he says? What are you doing here? What are you doing here? And he answers, again, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, verse 14, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He repeats himself. This tells you something about the Lord. He doesn't say, oh, Elijah, it's terrible out there. I'm feeling kind of bad too. Let's just give up. Let's just live here in the desert forever. Hide out. Verse 15, the Lord says to him, go, return. That's the very last word that Elijah wanted. This tells you something about breakthroughs. When you're fighting to hold on to a breakthrough, when there's opposition after you've gotten your breakthrough, and yet there's resistance that you don't know how to handle, that terrifies you, that makes you afraid, the tendency is to retreat. And when you retreat and you get to that quiet place with God, he'll say, oh, get up. Get back in.
Yes,
don't run away. You've had 41 days off. That's okay. Back now. And not only that, Elijah, you're not alone. I saved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have never bent to Baal. Their mouths have never kissed him. You're not alone. Get up. That's the story. Get up. You know, we're living in times when there are difficulties in any direction you look. And the tendency of the people of God is portrayed here, and that is, no matter what victory we have a tendency to run away in fear. And we shouldn't do that. When God gives us a victory, you know what? We may need to run away to get our strength back for the next day, the next battle. But if you run away thinking, I'm finished, I give up, I can't take it anymore, you cannot persuade God to give up with you. The Holy Spirit is disinclined to give up. He's full of boldness, not fear. He's all powerful. He doesn't run out of energy. He doesn't say, wow, you know, this is hard. Wow, I thought America was the land of the free, the home of the brave. I'm finished. I can't take it. No, he doesn't talk like that. He doesn't think like that. He has a different perspective. Get back up. Get back in. And it's not because God is a sadist who just wants you to be beaten to a pulp. It's because God is wanting you to experience what it means to be more than a conqueror. And he knows that in him is a victory that's beyond you. Now, the good news is, in him is a victory that's beyond you. The bad news is, that means you're going to be in battles that are beyond you, which people don't like being in, am I right? People want to be in battles that they can win decisively on their own. Let me tell you the truth. Not in this world. Not in this world. In this world, you'll have battles that can only be won when you trust in God. The ancient Hebrew for righteousness, tzedek, contained in it the idea of a victory that was over a situation that could only be obtained, the victory could only be obtained when someone was faithful to God. It did not mean merely that they believed a good idea or a doctrine or a dogma. It means they had been in a battle for righteousness' sake, and they had had a victory, not a defeat, and the victory came to them because they trusted God and pressed into Him until they had the whole victory. Many people don't have spiritual stamina. I made the mistake of telling Sergey at the gym that I was going to the conference next week. I only knew it was a mistake later, after he put me through a grueling routine. And he told me to do some things and repetitions that were so far beyond me. I said, Sergey, you are a man of great faith if you believe I can do this. And afterwards he said, we did this so that you'll carry your strength over next week when you're not here. And God can be like that. He can put you in a situation where you have to go beyond what you're able to do or accustomed to doing, so that you can have a victory after that with new strength. How many people want new strength? Good. Here's the bad news. It takes more difficulty to get new strength. More weight, more resistance, more time, more repetition, more stamina. Say that word with me, stamina. It takes more stamina to get stronger. And if you give up because of fear and fear alone, that's all that it takes to stop you. And you'll never accomplish anything. Because we live in a world that requires courage. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. He's bold. You can't persuade Him otherwise. Holy Spirit, this looks bad. Yeah. He doesn't ever shake or quake in His boots. His knees don't knock. He's not afraid. And that's what's scary about Him. He's not afraid. None of this is in my notes, so I have no idea to... I have no idea what to do next. I say, well, listen to last night's podcast, because that's where I covered what I intended to tell you. You know, I have my notes. I know my notes. I know what I plan to tell you. I will give you 1 Timothy chapter 2 for a reason. Paul was writing Timothy, and those of you who are familiar with Timothy and the letters that Paul wrote, you're familiar with the fact that Timothy didn't have enough confidence at times. And he had to be reminded again and again, not only because he was young, but because he was trusting in himself at times. And Paul would say to him, remember how gifts were conveyed to you by the laying on of hands. It's not just you doing this, it's God in you, God who has called you, equipping you. One of the mistakes people make when they're called is they think they still have to serve on their own power and not in His power. When you're called, what it means is you're called to get His power. You're called to use His power to accomplish His goals, and that may take everything out of you. God's not depending on you. He wants you to depend on Him. So Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is giving some instruction to Timothy about how to relate to civil government. Believers need instruction today about how to relate to civil government. We're confused. We've forgotten something. Aaron Fleming used a good term last night. He said, we're called to be a counterculture. We're not called to be the mainstream. We're called to be a counterculture, so we will always be at odds with someone in the culture and something in the culture. That's why it's dangerous to over-identify with any one political movement or party or social direction, because when it goes wrong, if you over-identify, you'll go wrong too. That's part of the theme of Elijah and the stories of Balaam, that people go wrong because others are doing it. They start worshiping false gods because they get into relationships where that becomes normative, even though it's not permitted. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. All people. Say that with me. All people. Interestingly, not only your friends, not only the party and the group you want to win, but all people. You know what that includes? Your enemies. Yeshua said anybody can love their friends. We can love our enemies. Petitions, prayers, intercession. And then he throws in this nasty word, thanksgiving. Be made for all people. I know so many believers who can pray against all people, but cannot give thanksgiving for anyone who disagrees with them. All people. For kings and all those in authority, in other words, those in governmental authority, so that, say that with me, so that, here's the outcome, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We pray for all those folk so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, Paul wrote this as a person who was accustomed to the Jewish people being a minority and to being vulnerable to the harsh rule of government. And even though he had citizenship in Rome, he did not idealize Rome and Rome's authority. In fact, he stood against the claims of Rome. Rome claimed to have all authority over the earth and all rights to rule. And Mashiach, who Paul proclaimed, stood against that and said, you don't have all authority. My Father in heaven does. But Paul's saying, I want you to pray for people in government and to give thanks for them, to give thanks. Okay, so think of the party you don't like. That's the one you're supposed to give thanks for. Think of the party you do like. That's also the one you're supposed to give thanks for. You're not just praying for the good of your political platform, but for the good of the earth. It pleases God. When you and I live in this way, when we have peace and we have quiet in our lives and we live in godliness and holiness, we can be useful for God to bring good news to other people. If in the midst of tumult, we are tumultuous ourselves and we lose our bearings, how useful do you think we're going to be? We're not. We're not going to be any more useful than other fearful people. So Paul was accustomed to being in a minority. Yeshua too, when Yeshua came, he came at a time when the government was cruel and it presented itself as sophisticated, educated, civilized, and yet its political enemies were crucified. They were beheaded if they didn't submit to the authority of Rome. They were imprisoned, they were thrown to lions, they were cut in two, they were treated terribly. And Yeshua presented himself against such a government and such craziness. Now, when I was a kid growing up in Virginia in the 50s and 60s and 70s, all the Jewish people I knew understood what it meant to be a minority. No matter how successful someone was, they understood we are Jews and we're a minority. And our hope was that we could live peaceful and quiet lives. Our hope was that we wouldn't be singled out and discriminated against or treated harshly or denied our civil rights. And that's why it was common for Jewish people to join in the civil rights movement and to stand up for the rights of others. I remember many occasions when my dad, Bert Levine, took an active role in confronting the KKK or neo-Nazis that would come to our city. And there were times when protests, counter-demonstrations were organized against the Klan or other racist or anti-Semitic groups. And there could be hundreds, even thousands, standing up against them. But what was really hard, I remember it vividly, was when my father and others would say, "We're going to ignore them this time. And we will be intentionally silent." And I asked him to explain why. It wasn't because of fear. It was a special tactic that deprived them of the visibility they wanted, and it made them look small. They'd have their event, and Klansmen would come into town, and it'd just be a handful. And when hundreds gathered around them in protest, it made it look like something big was going on, even though most of the people there were protesters. But when no one showed up, you know what it looked like? A handful of racists were there. That's it. Very little attention. It made them look small. But it took courage at moments like that. Now, my father often explained to me that even racists and anti-Semites in our country had freedom of speech. And he refused to deny them that right. He was against any tactic that would deny them that right. He believed that if we deny them, it will be us later who will lose ours. And so he even stood up for their right to say despicable things, but he also stood up boldly to challenge the despicable things. To not be afraid that just because they are violent and they are despicable, that we should be terrified of them. So the hope of the Jewish people in my city was that we could live peaceful and quiet lives, not be persecuted by the government, not denied our rights, protected from discrimination. And it was that experience growing up that helps me understand Paul's instruction to Timothy. Paul had vim, he had vigor. He was not afraid to take a strong public and controversial position. He did that on many occasions, but at this point, he's writing Timothy, and he's not saying, stand up every time and fight. He's saying, learn to pray. And he's saying, my spiritual son, you need to learn to go to God to deal with these issues. This world will be changed when you go to God. Some of us are just lazy. We're more accustomed to argument, loud voices, cacophony than we are to prayer. We don't really believe that drawing close to God will change anything. But Paul said, pray. Pray that we could live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, we live in similar times still, and we need to learn to pray for this outcome. And I said interesting things last night about rights and freedom that you should listen to. So get the podcast. I'm not going to cover it now because I want to wrap up. I want to get to just a closing point, which is this. In a civil society, the rulers, the government, will sometimes grant freedoms to its citizens that go beyond what we as believers would ever want to experience. And Paul's wisdom is relevant here. He says, let's be praying so that we can live in a civil society quietly and peacefully. If you have been in a communist country, if you've been in the lands where the Holocaust was so destructive, if you've been in a totalitarian society, you know that governments can just try to destroy you. And that one of the things that they do is they try to take away your freedom to worship and to serve God. And there are places still on the face of the earth where if you just stand up and declare that you are a believer, you put your life at risk. Paul's saying we want to be able to live our own lives peacefully and quietly in godliness and holiness. That's still an important point. Others around us may choose to live according to their own values, but we want to be free to live according to ours, to our spiritual and our religious and our traditional values in all godliness and holiness. And let me say something that should not get me in trouble, so if it does, who cares? It doesn't matter whether you're a conservative or a liberal. If you align yourself entirely with any one direction, you're going to find yourself in trouble sometimes, because both directions will at times go away from things of God. Neither of those two directions can fully represent God. And so it doesn't matter that you're a pure conservative, that doesn't make you righteous. And there are plenty that are not. And it doesn't matter that you are a dyed-in-the-wool liberal, that doesn't make you righteous. Righteousness comes from serving God. And that's where being countercultural comes in. Everybody wants to be in one party or another. The Messianic Jews in the first century were the only group that included people from all the different parties. You had zealots, you had Pharisees, you had Sadducees. Sadducees had to change a lot of their theology. You had prostitutes, alcoholics, tax collectors. You had zealots and collaborators at the same time. Do you know having a zealot and a tax collector in the same room is not fun? And so the Messianic movement was the one spiritual movement that welcomed people from every side and gave no particular honor to them. You could be a priest. It didn't mean you got to lead the Messianic movement. You could be a secret believer in a high place. So what? We're living in such times where people think that righteousness can be easily defined. It's not. It's challenging. Righteousness comes from trusting God and living lives of faithful obedience to Him. And that will put you at odds in many different ways, because many things are legal that are not necessarily good. I came to the Lord at a time when many people who came to the Lord had to decide, now that I'm a believer, will I stop smoking pot? Some of you are familiar with that. I knew some people it took a few years to work out their position on that question. Now, some people today don't have a good reason not to smoke pot because it's legal in certain places. And there are certain things that are legal that aren't always good. And so you can't just say, oh, it's permitted in my society, therefore I can do it as a believer. You have to be able to form your values and take your positions, not just looking to the cues of the general society. It was Israel's downfall to look to general society for cues. Do you see that? How shall we worship? How about a little Baal worship? Like their songs. Some of civil society's freedoms are freedoms we should never choose to exercise. We have to be clear that some freedoms granted in our society are not to be experienced by those of us who are disciples of Yeshua, and that means we will continue to go through life in a way that's familiar to Jewish people throughout history. We will be a minority in most civil societies. And that's why Paul wrote the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:12, he said, I have the right to do anything, you say. But I say not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, you say, but I say, I'll not be enslaved by anything. You see, it's not a question, you can't just argue, well, it's legal, you have to know, is it pleasing to God? Moses said something similar, Deuteronomy 18:14, and this is where I want to close. He said, the nations you dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. They listen. But as for you, say this with me, as for you, look at someone, look them in the eye and say, as for you, as for you, your God has not permitted you to do so. Your God has not permitted you to do so. As for you, they may get away with it, you won't. It's not for you. Sorcery, divination is not for you. So we're in a challenging position. On one hand, we're on the side of freedom. We want freedom. We're on the side of civil rights, protection for those denied justice. But we're also on the side of godly and holy living for ourselves and our families. And we have to be discerning about things permitted in society that are not morally good for us to do. Once we understand that, then we realize, oh, society around us will say yes to things we'll never say yes to. They'll say no to things we'll never say no to. And we just have to stand firm ourselves and do what is pleasing to God. That's our challenge. That's our challenge. Don't get sucked in to anything else. Don't get fooled by anybody. There is no TV channel you can watch that will give you better guidance than this. If you try to align yourself with one political party or another and demonize the others, you'll just miss out on certain things. We're a congregation of great diversity, ethnic diversity, social, political diversity. So what is it that unites us? It has to be our love for God and our willingness to submit our differences to His authority, and even to submit our perspective to His authority. Now, does this mean that we don't have any views on absolute truth? No, we have views on absolute truth. God's absolutely God. His word is absolutely true. Settle forever. Yeshua is absolutely the perfect sacrifice. No question about that. Don't get confused. There's a lot of truth. That's not the stuff people are arguing about these days. But we need to know where we stand so that we can stand. And if you just lose sight of that, your opinion will simply become the opinion of those around you. And when they go astray, you will too. Let's close. I'm finished. You are too. Finish with me. Let's all stand together. We'll close with Aaron's blessing. When I was a journalist, I'm fine. When I was a journalist, the Republicans thought I was a Republican. The Democrats thought I was a Democrat. They all invited me to their private meetings. And there was a reason. I could listen to both sides. I had my own position. I wasn't either one of them. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasem lecha shalom. Amen.